study together of our church's doctrinal statement. If we are going to claim to believe certain things, then we ought to understand the biblical basis for them. It's not enough to say, I believe something. We must also be able to show how that belief is based on the Word of God. Now, in our Confession of Faith, it's the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, we have completed, as of last Lord's Day, chapter 4, which dealt with the creation. And we come now today to chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith, and it is the chapter dealing with divine providence. So what I would like to do is hand out to you an outline. Levi, if you could give me a hand here for a second. Hand out an outline of this chapter, and then we'll discuss it. I guess I better get one for myself. Okay, what I want to do today is just provide an overview of the entire chapter so you can kind of get the lay of the land. And then if we have time, we will begin the exposition of the first paragraph. Now, what we have here in chapter 5 is a description, a general statement regarding God's providence. And there is a very important relationship between the previous two chapters and this one. You recall that chapter 3 dealt with God's decree. Chapter 4 dealt with God's creation. And now chapter 5 deals with God's providence. And so the relationship between these last three chapters is simply this. The decree is God's origination of his plan. Okay? And the decree was made in eternity past, of course, in which God originated a plan with reference to what he was going to do. And then creation, of course, is the beginning of that plan in time. His plan can't be carried out if he doesn't first create. And so, of course, he creates the world and all things therein. And then providence is God carrying out the plan. So we have the origination of the plan in the decree. We have the initiation of the plan in the creation. And then we have the carrying out of the plan in God's providence. So that's the reason for the organization of these chapters in this fashion. Now what I want to do is just simply read through this chapter together, looking at the outline in order to comprehend why they said the things they said and what they were saying or attempting to say in each of these paragraphs. In paragraph 1, we have the general statement of God's providence. And, you know, as you read through this Confession of Faith, you'll find this pattern over and over again where the first paragraph is the general statement, okay? And then subsequent paragraphs take different aspects of that general statement and develop them more fully. And you can read through your Confession of Faith a lot more intelligently if you pay a special attention to the first paragraph and say, okay, here's the big picture. And then realize that the subsequent paragraphs are developments of that big picture. Okay? So paragraph 1 is the general statement of God's providence. And if you have your Confession of Faith, I would encourage you to open it up and read along with me as I read the paragraph. First of all, he talks about the nature of God's providence. He says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things. Okay, so first of all, he talks about the nature of his providence, and it involves the preservation of creation. It says, in his infinite power and wisdom, he upholds, that's preservation. And then we have the government of creation. He directs, disposes, and governs. So he not only upholds the creation. See, when God made the creation is not self-existent. That's important for us to understand. Stuff doesn't just exist by itself. There's only one entity that is self-existent, and that's God. And everything else is dependent on him for its existence, which we shall see as we go along. And so he upholds all things by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and that includes the creation. But he not only upholds it, he also, it says, directs, dispose, and governs it. Okay? So the nature of God's providence is preservation and government or rule of his creation. Then it talks about the extent of this providence, and that is it covers all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. So God governs Satan and all of his angels. He governs all the good angels, Michael and Gabriel. He governs people, and he governs everything all the way down to the sparrow. You remember there's a passage that says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your father. So everything from the greatest creatures to the lowest creatures and events, God rules in his providence. And then the paragraph then deals with the purpose of God's providence, okay? By his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So why does God rule in providence? What's the purpose of providence? The purpose of providence is that everything, from the greatest even to the least of them, will accomplish the end for which they were created. All right? So there is a purpose for everything. There's a purpose for every grain of dirt that's out there. There's a purpose for every human being that lives on the face of the earth. And God in his providence is executing or carrying out his decree, and contained in that decree is a purpose for everything, an end for which it was created. And then what is the result of all this divine providence? What is God attempting to do? Well, it says it's for the praise of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And so the result of God's providence will be the praise of God and the praise of God's attributes. So this then is just the general statement, and we'll take it apart piece by piece as we go along. Then paragraph 2 deals with the ordinary method of God's providence. Now, if God has a plan and he's carrying out that plan, the question is, how does he do it? Well, there's two ways in which he does it. He does it through ordinary means, which is the vast majority of the time. And then, as we shall see in paragraph 3, he occasionally uses extraordinary means to carry out his plan. So paragraph 2 says, with reference to the ordinary method of God's providence, it says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. So what they're saying in the first phrase of this paragraph is that providence originates in the first cause, which is God. Now, you remember what Job said, right? He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Now, if you remember the content of Job chapter 1, who actually did the taking away? Well, it was the tornado that took away his kids, right? And then it was the Sabians and the Chaldeans who came and took away his flocks and killed his servants and whatnot, okay? And so he didn't say, you know, the Lord gave and the Sabians and the whirlwind took away. He recognized that behind all these second causes, there is a first cause, which is God, okay? And of course, that raises some problems. Well, if the first cause of everything is God, then God must be the cause of sin. And we have dealt with that extensively. You recall we dealt with the issue of the decree with reference to God decreeing the existence of sin. But we'll be dealing with it again, because that's a subject that needs to be revisited on a fairly regular basis, because it's easy for us to forget and become confused with reference to that. So the first part of paragraph 2 is simply saying is that God's providence originates, the outflowing of all things originates in the first cause, which is God. Okay? I'll read it again. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. There's no such thing as chance in a Christian cosmology. We do not believe in luck. I never say to anyone, good luck. That's a denial of our belief in the providence of God. We might say to them, good providence, and they'd look at us and go, what? But it would be a good opportunity then to explain to them that God rules all things. And so we don't believe in chance or in luck, because God, according to Ephesians 1:11, predestinates all things according to the purpose of his will. And then, but secondly, he says, yet, in this paragraph too, by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, some things God does directly himself, all right? Like when he created the world, he did it himself with his own hand, if you will. However, when he wanted his son to be crucified for the sins of the world, did God do that himself? He did not. Who did it? Well, specifically, it was the Romans, right? At the instigation of the Jews. And so these were second causes through which God worked. Now, we know, according to Acts chapter 2, that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then it says, goes on to say, that the Jews with wicked hands have taken and slain. So the idea of first causes is, think for a minute of playing pool. If you've ever played pool, you have a pool cue in your hand, and then there's the white cue ball, and then there's the eight ball, and then there's the pocket. And so you take your pool cue and you swing it, and it hits the cue ball, and the cue ball hits the eight ball, and the eight ball goes into the pocket. Now, we could say that the cue put the eight ball in the pocket, and we would be right, because it was the first cause. But we would also be correct to say that that first cause worked through a secondary cause, namely the cue ball. And it was actually the cue ball then that pushed the eight ball into the hole. And this is the chain, if you will, of providence that brought about the end result. Well, in the same way, God is the originating cause who works on second causes, and then those second causes actually produce the event. That's what's being said here. Okay? So we'll look at that and how that all works out. So the ordinary method of God's providence is that he is the first cause of everything. The Bible is very clear about that. But it's also equally clear that the vast majority of the time, God works out his purposes or his decree through second causes and through contingent events. All right, then the third paragraph deals with the extraordinary method of God's providence. Now, we talked about the ordinary method, and that is, like, if God wants to put food in your mouth, how does he ordinarily do it? Well, ordinarily, you go out and get a job and work, right? And you earn money and you buy food, and that's how God puts food in your mouth. That's the ordinary method of God's providence of feeding his people. But there is the extraordinary method of God's providence spoken of in paragraph 3 when it says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, how did God feed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness? Through extraordinary means, right? They didn't go out and get a job and work and earn money and buy bread. God just dumped it on them out of heaven, right? Okay? So there was a way in which he fulfilled his purpose through extraordinary means rather than ordinary means. And so we're going to look at that. And of course, that involves miracles and things of that nature. Then the fourth paragraph deals with the providence of God and the origin of evil. So after we said all this, we said, oh, wow, you know, God must be responsible for evil because he decreed it in his plan and brought it to pass through his providence. Therefore, he must be the author of it. And so paragraph 4 deals with that conundrum. And it says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. And all other sinful actions, both of angel and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounded or limited, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold, that is, a various disposition to his most holy ends. Now there's the general statement. Now notice the qualifying statement. There's a semicolon there. It says, yet. And you'll find this very often in theological formulations. You'll state the thing, and then you'll provide the qualifications. Okay, and the reason why is because you simply cannot make blanket statements without qualifications and be accurate in your expression of biblical truth, because biblical truth is, to some degree, complex. The gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. There are complexities to it. It's not beyond our ability to understand with reference to what's revealed, but it is somewhat complex, and so we have to have these qualifying statements. So basically what's being said here is, with reference to the general statement, is that God decreed the fall of men and angels. Okay? And it says, yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So we say that while God has decreed sin, and God is in control of sin, and God has determined that sin shall certainly come to pass, God does not bear a moral responsibility for particular acts of sin. The second causes bear responsibility for that. And with reference to that, our cue ball illustration breaks down, because, of course, the cue ball has no independent moral agency, does it? And yet, in God's moral universe, the second causes do have a true independent moral agency for which they're held responsible, even though God is in perfect control of those people. All right. So that's the providence of God and the origin of evil. We have the general statement, the qualifying statement. And then in the fifth paragraph, it deals with the providence of God and the believer's struggle against sin. And so we say to ourselves, well, look it. You know, if God has decreed all things, and God wants me to be a holy man, he wants me to be like Christ, then why do I struggle with sin so much? How does that work out in the providence of God? So paragraph 5 deals with that. It says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season, that is, for a period of time, his own children to manifest manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. So basically what's being said in paragraph 5 is, here are some of the reasons why God in his providence allows us to have this terrible battle and struggle with sin that we have in our lives. And we'll look at some of those reasons together. Paragraph 6 deals with the providence of God and the unbelievers hardening in sin. Now paragraph 5 dealt with believers and their struggles in relationship to the providence of God. Paragraph 6 deals with the unbelievers and their relationship to the providence of God. It says, as for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruptions make occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. So what's being said here is that God in the management of humanity sometimes uses means to soften people and draw them to himself. And other times he uses those very same means to harden people and to bring them under judicial judgment and ultimately personal judgment regarding their response to things. So we look at people and we say, why did this person get saved and that person not? And of course the classic example is the thief on the cross, the thieves, pardon me, plural, on the cross. You've got one on this side and one on this side, and this one gets saved and this one reviles Christ. And they both saw the same thing and heard the same thing and experienced the same thing, and yet you have two different responses. Well, those responses are the result of God's providential dealings with each of them. So we talk in this paragraph about the motive for God's providence in hardening unbelievers in sin, and then we talk about the method, and then the responsibility. The motive is that for their former sins, he does blind and harden. The method is that he withholds his grace. And the responsibility is that they harden themselves. So that's all contained in paragraph 6. And then paragraph 7 deals with a special focus of God's providence. Now, when you manage things, you generally manage them for a specific end, and in reaching that end, you wind up doing a lot of other things as well, but those things are subordinate to and for the purpose of ultimately reaching your end. And what is being said in paragraph 7 is that the special focus of God's providence is, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. And so here's some ungodly person over here, and God makes them successful in business, and they get wealthy, and why? So you can have a job, that's why. God intends to bless you and as a member of his church, speaking of the universal church now, the body of Christ, and provide for you, and so, contingent to that, he causes economic systems to work and people to prosper and wealth to be created, all for what end? For the end that you might have a job. And so the point that's being made is that when we look at the providential dealings of God, and we see him doing this and this, and we go, what's that all about? Well, those are things that are all supportive of his main purpose and make his main purpose work out, right? So, why do we have an Andy Grove at Intel and a Bill Gates at Microsoft? Well, because God wanted computers in the world that worked fast and well. And so the net result was is that he raised up people to do that in order that his purposes might be accomplished. So this is then the special focus of God's providence. He manages all things. Now you remember the passage of Romans 8:28, right? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now that promise is to who? To the elect, those who are called, and those who love the Lord. That promise is not to unsaved people, all right? So for us, all things work together for good. That's the special focus of God's providence. But in working together all things for our good, for the unsaved, things don't necessarily work together for their good. Now, God gives them general goodness, and then he causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and he certainly sustains their lives. But all things don't work together for good for the unsaved and for the non-elect. And so they only work with reference to them in order that things might all work together for good for us. So that's what really paragraph 7 is saying, is that God's purposes revolve around his people and everything else is subordinated to that. Okay, well that then is a general overview of our chapter and a description of where we're headed and what we're going to be discussing together. Now, I want to give you the opportunity to pop out any questions that may have arisen in your minds while we went over this. feel free to ask. Some of them perhaps we'll be dealing with in more detail, but I'd be glad to deal with any questions you have right now as well. Brent?
Just to say that those of us who forgot our profession of faith, it's in the back of the handle.
Oh, good. Excellent. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out.
Sorry, I was trying to raise my hand on point three.
And I'm busy looking down, not paying attention, right? Okay. Yeah. In the back of our hymnals, if you have a hymnal, you can just grab it there. There is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very similar to the London Baptist, which we use. And if you'll look on page, you have the page number there, Brent?
676.
Okay, 676 at the bottom of the page, way back in the back. Okay, good. Yes, it does, doesn't it? Okay. Yeah, it starts on page 675 at the bottom here, in the back with a small print, okay, of God's providence. And I believe that our paragraph or our chapter is virtually identical. Have you been following along, Brent?
Yeah.
Is it?
I think point two, there was one sentence in there, it's like two words for different.
Right.
Word for word.
Right, exactly. So, if you don't happen to have a London Confession with you, you can generally follow along there. Except when you get to the chapters on baptism and church government, you will find radical differences there, which is where we differ from our Presbyterian brethren. And indeed, they are brethren. In fact, the Westminster Confession was written first in 1646, and then this was written in 1689, and they virtually used the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Confession as their guide, and also added and changed a few things. But the doctrinal agreement and, in fact, the exact words are amazing in the parallel that is there. And the effort was to show the unity of the Reformed faith vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic faith, which they all, of course, had protested against, and that's why they were called Protestants or Protestants. Okay. Thank you for pointing that out. Anthony?
An observation, because I have a friend that plays pool.
Yes.
And there's a chain of reaction that goes along, right?
Right.
But if you put God as the one that swings to that stick,
right,
then he causes a chain of events to happen.
Right.
In our office.
That's true. That's true.
Without that action, nothing happens.
Exactly. Yeah, there has to be an originating cause, otherwise all the balls just sit on the table absolutely still, right? Okay, so there would be no movement. The only difference is that the balls are inanimate objects and just react purely according to deterministic laws, whereas we are animate and we are also moral, and we have moral agency, and therefore we play a role in the outflow of events, even though those events are predetermined by God and certain to come to pass. And, of course, that's the mystery of providence. One of the old Puritans wrote a book entitled The Mystery of Providence. And the mystery of providence is how can God initiate and be in control of all things, and yet man have true moral agency and responsibility, perfectly carry out the will of God, and yet bear responsibility for the sinful actions. That's the mystery of providence. And it's a mystery that's dealt with in paragraph 4 here, the providence of God and the origin of evil. And we can answer some questions with reference to that, but ultimately, you know, we come to the point where we just have to stop and trust God. All right, other questions or thoughts? All right, well then let's begin to look at paragraph 1. And we'll start our exposition of it now that we've seen where we're going, so we don't get lost in the details here. In paragraph 1, we want to consider together, first of all, the general statement of God's providence. The general statement of God's providence. And first of all, we will consider together its nature. Its nature. I think that when we consider together the nature of God's providence, it says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, and there is an improper way for you to obtain knowledge. And I think that we have to ask ourselves the question, if that's the case, then today we need to be asking ourselves, where are we to obtain knowledge from? And the answer is, we're to obtain it from God. In Proverbs 2 and in verse 6, it says, the Lord gives knowledge. Out of his mouth proceeds wisdom and instruction. And so if we're to have wisdom, if we're to have instruction, if we're to have knowledge, where are we supposed to get it from? From the mouth of the Lord. And what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, is it represented an effort to obtain knowledge apart from God, independent of God, and contrary to the method that God has prescribed for us to obtain knowledge. And so what we see is people in this day and age are trying to do the same thing. They're trying to obtain knowledge independent of God. Now, if we are to obtain knowledge from God, then we have to ask ourselves, what then are the appropriate ways to derive that knowledge? Well, I think there's two appropriate ways to derive knowledge, and there is an inappropriate way. The appropriate way to derive knowledge is from the Bible, first of all. If we're going to derive any knowledge, we have to derive it from the Bible. As it says in Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth proceeds knowledge and instruction. So, if knowledge and instruction and wisdom proceed out of his mouth, where then are the words of his mouth? Well, they're in the Bible, aren't they? Okay? So Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word is truth. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So clearly the Bible is the arbitrator of truth. And everything is to be compared to it. That which is in harmony with it is to be embraced, believed, and acted upon. That which is contrary to it is to be rejected. Secondly, I believe that we're to obtain knowledge from the natural creation. And the basis for that is found in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, in which it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So God is clearly saying that the natural creation is a spokesman for him. And it declares his glory. So therefore, true science, and I emphasize the word true science, is a valid means for obtaining knowledge. How did we learn how to make internal combustion engines? Did you read that in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 8? No. You learn that by true science. Okay, people took God's natural creation, they investigated its laws, they understood the properties of various materials within that creation, they figured out how to combine those materials in order to produce a functioning machine. And they gained knowledge. You'll never gain knowledge of how to make an internal combustion engine from the Bible. It's just not there. But you can gain the knowledge about how to make one through true science. And so what we have is the book of the Word, and we have the book of creation, both of whom speak knowledge to us. Now, the book of the Bible has to be rightly interpreted in order to derive the message from it. And so the book of creation also has to be rightly interpreted in order to gain proper knowledge from it. Now, the problem with science comes when it is divorced from an attitude of submission to divine revelation and the presuppositions that lie behind it. And so then we wind up with all kinds of pseudoscience, that is, false science. Science that reads the book of creation in a way that is out of harmony with the book of Revelation, namely the scriptures. And so you wind up with evolutionary theories, you wind up with sociological theories, you wind up with philosophies based on the observation of the human condition, all of which are false and spurious and are misleading. And so it is imperative that when we learn knowledge from creation, that we not learn it from independent human reason divorced from revelation. And this is where Paul says to Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 20, he says to him, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. That is, it's falsely so called science. It's not really science, it's falsely.
Yeah, David. It seems like
excellent. Yeah. Yeah, good observation, Dave. God has created the natural creation, the stellar heavens. The constellations are certainly there. I mean, the arrangement of those stars. But then, of course, what are you going to read into those things? Okay? And you're exactly right. Astrology would be a clear example of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, attempting to obtain knowledge of the future apart from revelation. Okay? So we can learn from the book of Revelation, we can learn from the book of creation through true science, that is, objective, logical, and verifiable, repeatable type results that display God's laws and are in congruence with them. And anything that is contrary to that is not true science, but it's science falsely so-called. And so the way to not obtain knowledge is through independent human reason divorced from divine revelation. When you have human reason exercised under the authority of divine revelation and seeking to carry out the purposes of divine revelation in the pursuit of true science, that's a perfectly fine way to learn things. And we need to pursue that and encourage the pursuit of it. All right, Dave?
It seems that one element that you're not ignoring, but seems to shroud what you're saying, is that there has to be a relationship with God. As we read God's Word, He reveals Himself to us. As we read the book of creation, He reveals Himself to us, Romans 1. And I think the one thing that science fails to do is acknowledge that their wisdom is of God, that what they discover is not something that they've devised, but it actually has been revealed to them from God. And if we've created a vehicle that will take us to the moon, what part of it are we able to claim as our own device, that we have been able to put all these millions of little screws, nuts, and bolts together that transport us at supersonic speeds? The problem is that God does reveal and show us how to attain those things, how to exercise dominion, but we've excluded Him. And so proper science is the inclusion of the head scientist, Jesus Christ Himself.
Amen. Amen. Well said. And, just to reinforce the point you've already made, it's imperative that when we do discover things from the book of creation, that we give God the glory for it. And that's precisely what's not happening. You know, NASA takes the glory for what they've done. Look at us, you know, our great space agency, instead of, you know, humbly saying God has enabled us. You remember when the telegraph was first made by Samuel Morse? You remember the very first message that was ever sent over the telegraph? It was, what has God wrought? Now that shows the heart of a true scientist. Okay? What has God wrought? God wrought this telegraph, not Samuel Morse. Very first message that was sent over. And so that's, I think, really significant in displaying the attitude that should be there. Alan, do you have a comment?
You know, there's an interesting thing that the world neglects to say, too, about Albert Einstein himself, is that though he was not a Christian, he was a creationist. And he said that the theory of evolution has to be false. He said, but even if it were true, to teach it to children in schools would have a corrupt moral influence over them. It should never be taught because you teach them they came from animals, they'll soon become behaving like animals. And it's interesting, some things I've read about that he said is having a holy curiosity that he believes it comes from God, that men like Isaac Newton and Michael Faraday had such a consuming desire. He said that it could only come from God to figure out things that had never been written before, and another thing about it was these natural laws. He said that things are not in chaos, like the evolutionists would say, that it's come out of chaos from a big bang. He says there are natural laws. Everything that is truly scientific can be deduced by logic and reason and common sense.
Right.
So it was interesting that, you know, the world likes to use Einstein as like a great scientist, but they feel to tell everyone that he was also a creationist. He believed in
him. That's correct. And those are very good observations. And Einstein is an example of a man who was honest with the book of creation, but failed to accept the book of Revelation. And his honesty with the book of creation led him to accept the fact that there was a grand design and a grand designer behind all of this. And unfortunately, that's where he stopped. But he was forced to acknowledge by the creation, which he understood, you know, so very well, that it was certainly a revelation of God. Brent, our time is totally gone. We're 6 minutes over, so we're going to have to stop. If you have a brief comment, go ahead and make it.
I was going to say the Tower of Babel is a perfect example of what happens when man attains scientific knowledge without acknowledging God.
Yeah, good. That was an effort to go to heaven their own way, wasn't it? Yeah, good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for creating us. Thank you for creating us with a purpose. Lord, we pray that we would increasingly come under your rule. We pray that we would increasingly develop communion with you. We pray that we would increasingly exercise a godly dominion in those areas that you have delegated to us. Lord, may these things guide us in our lives. And Father, may you provide all of the support mechanisms, wisdom, and understanding we need to fulfill those creation mandates. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.